All right, we'll begin this morning, chapter 1, verse 10, with some review, and then we'll get into the next section. I think you'll enjoy this morning. I certainly did preparing. Chapter 1, beginning verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. We talked about this. I want to remind you, and I put it in your notes, this loud voice is a theme in Revelation. It is a reoccurring theme. You can see on the board chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 18, chapter 19, possibly some others refer to this loud voice. And we talked about what this loud voice, like a trumpet here specifically, he gives an analogy. Like a trumpet, and we talked last week that was used when the kings were announced. It was used when the walls of Jericho fell down. It was a time in which attention was demanded or commanded. It was a time to draw everyone's attention to something that's happening. And it's not any different here. Remember, our map for the Revelation is the Old Testament. It should not be CNN. Or anything else that's going on today. It is something John very specifically had constraints and ideas that he was working with that first century Jews would have understood. So this loud voice it's a commanding voice saying, attention, attention here. And that's what he does. And verse 11 draws his attention to Jesus, who is there. And when he turned and saw the voice in verse 12, we see who it is. But the command that he says is, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, one of my questions for you was why is he writing to these seven churches? What's the point? He's writing to seven real churches that are right there. And we looked at the map on near the Mediterranean Sea. And they're real life churches. What was his point in writing to them? I believe today we're going to see probably the main reason why he's including these churches. So looking forward to getting to that. But his purpose was write to these churches, these specific churches for this specific reason. And he lists the churches there. And we'll go more into the detail of churches as we get there. Verse 12, then I turned to see that the voice was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, John's going to specifically tell us what this image is for, what it's relating to. And we talked about it last week. So anybody have a good memory? What do the lampstands?
They're the seven churches.
All right, seven churches. Yep. This one, we get the answer. Sometimes the Bible's nice to us and gives us the easy answer. Sometimes it makes us look it up. This one's an easy one. And what's the significance of it, David? I saw you making hand motions.
I was going to say it was the Jewish had the one,
yep.
The one stock, I guess, the one main thing that fed the candles. This one was showing
seven separate
stands.
Yep. And what we talked about last week was the menorah, which had the one stock or the one root, was symbolized the Jewish, many people think, and I would tend to agree. That was the Jewish light of the world. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was a light to the world to proclaim who God was. When we get to the New Covenant, which is very much what this book is about, but the New Covenant, you get to the nations being a light to the world. And it's separate nations, and it's a conglomeration, if you will, of nations coming together like us to show that we are now the light of the world and that the church is not relegated to a birth nation, but rather to a people, to the church. So that fits very well.
How do we know it's seven separate? Is it because of the way it says?
Yeah, seven golden lampstands.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a fair question. But I think that there's a different word for that menorah type.
You don't think this is saying that this is a representation that he is pretty much everything that the Jews were not? Because it's a complete contrast to the menorah. I mean, you can't get any more opposite. I'm Jewish because there's still lampstands, but I'm not like anything like you, like the rest of you Jews, because they were all, you know, legalists and Pharisees.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Yes, and I agree with you.
Just stop at the fact that they're the churches and move on. I don't think that plays to what is really being said here, is that they expected the Savior to be them, to be one of them. And that tells me that he's everything that they're not, because he's separate and he's independent, and he's obviously speaking to Gentiles, because he's there's seven separate stands.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll see throughout this, the book as a whole, we're gonna see more and more of a push to, in fact, today we'll see the judgment upon the eyes of fire, and we're going to see some very harsh verbiage here towards that Jesus is the judge, and we're going to see that. But what we're going to see at the end today, and really our point in the lesson today, is, and even though he's coming in judgment, we're going to see his care for these churches that are and the messengers that are in his hand. We're going to see, even though he's coming in judgment, he's showing particular care for his new people while he's bringing judgment on the people who have rejected him. And that's really the gist of today's lesson. So it's a good point. There's going to be a big contrast between his old people who have been unfaithful and have abandoned him and his new people. David?
I was going to say the word actually translates as candlestick. So, I mean, we put candle stand in there. So
thank you.
It's candlestick is the translation.
Yeah, good. Thank you, David. Yeah, separate individual sticks.
Candlesticks.
And what a great analogy, right? The candles here are the lights, being the light of the world. And not only that, if you look in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, or the candlesticks, is one like the Son of Man. Well, who do you think that would be?
Jesus.
Of course, that would be Jesus. Clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And we talked a little bit about this last week as well. Why would Jesus be clothed with a long robe and a golden sash? All right, y'all are good. Got some good memory. So here's Jesus walking among his people, his new people, dressed as a priest. And we think back and we go, wait a second, priest? I thought priestly stuff was of the old covenant. Why is Jesus dressed as a priest if this is a new people under a new covenant?
Because he's our high priest.
He's the high priest.
Of course, he is our high priest. You read Hebrews and you think of that. Oh, yes. So John and all of the biblical authors, there's a unity in all of this. Jesus is the high priest. In fact, the old covenant priesthood all pointed to this new covenant coming, that Jesus really was the true high priest. Yeah.
So it would make sense that the loud voice, the trumpet sound, and the first thing he notices is Jesus as a king. So it's like an introduction. That's kind of that's the first person he comes to.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Now remember, we've already seen the inauguration scene earlier with Jesus coming on the clouds to his throne, assuming the throne, being instituted or inaugurated into his role of king. Now we see him, a trumpet sounding, and another sort of inauguration or demonstration of his priestly role, him as the high priest. And this is something that would happen in the Old Testament when they would bring in the high priest. And there in Leviticus, we read that passage last week, how they would wash them with water. They would make this big scene of bringing in the high priest. They would dress them in this long robe and with the sash around him. So this is something, when you would see this every year or every few years, and you'd see this ceremony and, you know, the big to-do of the old covenant priestly system, and John's writing, people would understand, oh, okay. And remember, a lot of these people are converted Jews into Christianity. They would see these things and go, ah, no wonder. Yes, Jesus truly is the roles we've seen our whole life playing out. And then he describes Jesus. Remember, like Stephen says, these are things that we not necessarily to draw, because it gets kind of freaky. But you have Jesus. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like white wool, like snow. And I've got in some parentheses some things that I thought of and could think back to scripture of those things that they would recognize. But before we go there, let's read through it. His head was white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And so you've got this image. And what do you think of when you hear this image of somebody, white hair, eyes on fire, bronze feet, and a voice like the roar of the ocean?
Conqueror.
Yeah, man, you think of somebody you don't want to mess with. I mean, yeah. Anybody whose eyes are on fire and who's got feet that are metal and a voice that is deafening, yeah, you don't want to mess with something like that.
I have a great commentary on those, that particular description.
Yeah, help us out.
So, like white wool or snow, pictures Christ's wisdom and purity.
Yeah.
His eyes were like a flame of fire, piercing and penetrating in holiness.
Yeah.
And it gives some figures in 1 Corinthians 3:13 in relation to judgment. And then for his feet, he says his feet walked through the trials and limitations of his earthly life. And for his voice, it says no one will talk back to one who has such a voice.
Yeah. I like that.
That's good.
That's good. Nobody talks back to the one with that voice.
Yeah. And I like about a feet because it represents what he went through on his earthly life. Mm.
Walk through the fire?
Yeah.
Interesting. Well, this is nothing new. This will become a broken record, but I want that to be a broken record for you because every time you think of these things, these are not things that John just made up. Okay, next time, Mary, you teach, I want you to teach Ezekiel, kind of like you did Exodus. I have learned over the last couple of weeks how much that John alludes to Ezekiel. Of course, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah are very interwoven into what this book is. But Ezekiel, wow, I went through Ezekiel this week and thought, he almost patterned his entire book in the pattern of Ezekiel. So that's going to be a good one. But here specifically, Daniel, he goes through and listen to Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days on the throne. And remember, we went back to Daniel chapter 7 in the inauguration. This is another part of Daniel chapter 7. And listen how Daniel gives it here, and you'll see that John doesn't just make stuff up. As I looked, thrones were placed. So we got the scene. Thrones, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was, you guessed it, white as snow. Hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was, you guessed it, fiery flames. And its wheels were a burning fire. This consuming, God is a consuming fire idea. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And you might even think Daniel was charismatic with all this fire going on here. 1,000,000 served him. We're going to get to that because chapter 5 have these myriads and these thousands around him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in what?
Judgment.
Okay, judgment. Keep that idea. John is going back to Daniel for a reason. Keep this idea, judgment. And the books were open. Wait, we read about some books in Revelation one time, probably. You remember about some books? In his right hand, he held what?
Seven
stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. All right, so here's the image. Now, interestingly enough, in Revelation later in chapter 19, we'll see another picture that's very similar of Jesus in the same way. It's just to show you these are consistent themes. And this is who Jesus is being displayed as in the book of Revelation. John is specifically creating this image to us to remind us of what Jesus is doing and who he is. Chapter 19 says it this way. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The Old Spice guy wasn't on it. It was Jesus. One sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So here's the judgment theme again. He's coming to judge. Jesus in judgment. And to make war. Now the picture we need to see is that Jesus is coming to judge in this book. That's a theme of this book. Jesus righteously judging and bringing judgment. justice, righteousness. Remember, there are those under the throne, you probably remember, that are asking, how long, O Lord? And he's bringing his judgment to answer that question. I'm now bringing the judgment that is due. It's a scene of judgment here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head, many diadems, and he has a name written, no one knows himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, chapter 33. Now here you see again the idea of the consuming fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Now here the picture from Isaiah 33 is those in the city of God are afraid. They're trembling. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? So here, those in Jerusalem, the city of Zion, are afraid. And the consuming fire, and Isaiah says, who can dwell on the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? And this is what's coming in the book we're studying now. There's going to be the city of Zion is going to be burned with fire, and Jesus is coming to bring his judgment. Okay, so remember, none of this is new. This is John reinstituting and reminding us and interpreting for us what was going on is about to happen here again. Yes, ma'am.
What was Isaiah referring to? The same thing as in Revelation or a different time?
This would be the Babylonian conquering. Okay. And that's it's a good question because it leads us to other things. This is the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem, the fall of the first temple. And when we get into this book, what you're going to see is Babylon was the bad guy, mm-hmm. if you will, in the Old Testament. Babylon's coming, they're going to destroy Israel, you know, they tear down the temple and destroy it. Interestingly enough, later in the book, John is going to call Jerusalem Babylon. Okay. He's going to say, now Jerusalem's a bad guy. And we'll see that a little later.
Oh, okay.
The tide has turned because now what has happened and what we've looked at in the book of Acts is very clear. Who's now persecuting God's people?
The Jews.
And so now John has turned the tide and said, yeah, you once were being persecuted by Babylon. Guess who Babylon is now? It's you. And he very specifically calls them Babylon. And he calls them Sodom. And he calls them Egypt. All the Old Testament bad guys are the names later that John gives to, or Jesus gives to, the Jews and Israel.
So when Babylon was destroying the temple, the Jews from prophecy knew, without a doubt, this is God's judgment. They didn't just think, oh, it's an enemy coming. Like, they knew it was a sign of God.
Yes, and that's another good question. Did they know that it was God's judgment coming? They did, because it was told beforehand. And the Lord said, I'm raising up this nation to come and bring judgment if you don't repent. Mm-hmm. And remember, Jesus came into his own. His own did not receive him. But he came preaching a gospel of repentance. Mm-hmm. So it's a rehashing. And we ought to see very clearly, this is just a redoing and the tables have turned. Mm-hmm. The bad guy has turned into, the good guys have turned into the bad guys. And now, but it's still the same scene. God's people are being persecuted by the ungodly.
And didn't the Jews treat all the prophets in that time very poorly and kill them?
Yeah.
And then allude to Jesus.
Yeah.
Again, the fulfilling the office of prophet, and they killed him as well.
He does, yeah. It's a good point.
Isaiah 11:4 is another, chapter 11, verse 4 is another one that points out the imagery of Revelation 19, where they're describing Jesus that has this scepter coming out of his mouth. It says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked.
There you go, yeah. Good. Thank you. I'm going to write that one in there for us. Isaiah 11:4. And I'll put that down.
Yeah, but didn't Jesus, whenever they came to arrest him in the garden, when he spoke, they all fell like dead?
Right? You're right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point.
And when he spoke, they all dropped.
You're right.
It ties into his voice being authoritative.
And he was declaring his name when they asked,
yeah, that's right. I am. Good. I am. Declaring his nature, who he is. Good. Good, y'all. All right, we're going to hustle. Gosh. No, we're not. Sorry.
Can't dance up here.
Let's start with the eyes and the feet. But I do want to help us, because I want there to be a point every week when we get together. And maybe it's a multi-week point. Laugh at me. Eyes and feet, let's look at them. In the next chapter, we're going to get to Thyatira and the church of Thyatira. And look how Jesus talks to them. And this can relate to this introduction of who Jesus is. He says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." We'll get into more details of the significance of the furnace idea and the idea for specifically for Thyatira and why that's important. But he calls himself to be, he's again describing himself in the same way, eyes of fire, feet like bronze. But look what he brings to them. And he says, "I know your works, your love, your faithfulness." He commends that to a point. But then in verse 20, he begins to bring to them, "But I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent." So this, the idea, and we don't have to read the whole thing, it'll be in your notes, but him with the eyes of fire and the burnished bronze feet, it's him coming in a spirit of judgment. And these eyes of fire, this anger, this wrath, this justice in his eyes, and the feet really are what I'm seeing are a weaponry. You know, we think of brass knuckles today. He's got these burnished bronze feet that are trampling out the nation and are coming and just stomping everything in its way. And this is the scene of judgment coming. He brings it to Thyatira, and it's the picture. It's a consistent image of judgment coming and really a righteous wrath that is coming upon whom he's judging.
Something that comes to mind is in the news right now, the wildfires that are burning.
Yeah.
They're burning everything. There's no...
You can't stop it.
Remorse. Yes.
Consuming fire.
And they're burning half of California. But it's one of those things that all they're doing to stop it is not. It's continuing.
Yeah. It is a consuming fire, and you can't stop it. Now, with that in mind, David, so it's a good point. With that in mind, look at verse 16, and here's where I want us to maybe spend a moment thinking of the benefit and an application in our day and age. Not that this isn't all applicable, but for our day and age, something that's important for us to think through. In the midst of him being this consuming fire, in the midst of the eyes of fire, the stomping, the feet that are burnished bronze, he's got this terrible and wrathful image of himself coming. Notice verse 16, in the midst of his fury, he says, "And in his right hand, he held the seven stars." In his right hand, he held the seven stars. Now, these seven stars, he's going to tell us, what are they?
Churches.
They're the messengers, the angels, messengers within the church, the pastors, quite possibly in these churches, but people that are in the church. And in the midst of his trampling out the land and his fury and wrath, he's holding the churches in his hands. And I just find that as a beautiful image to see the care and concern that he has for his people in the midst of him executing his righteous and needed judgment.
And the fact that it's his right hand plays a big significance too, because that is
place of glory.
Yeah, place of honor. Mm-hmm. The right hand is a place of honor. So the fact that he's holding the seven churches or the seven angels or messengers or whatever at the churches in his right hand, it's a place of honor. So it shows the judgment. We see the judgment in his eyes, but yet he cares for his people as he holds them in his right hand.
The original text has his stars.
Oh, that's good.
It's got the pride Interesting. Of his in there.
Are we going to go over who's Jezebel? Is that...
Yes, we'll get to there, but not today. Okay. That's going to be when we get to the Church of Thyatira. Yeah, good question. Good. I thought of, when I thought of the churches or these stars being in his hands, I immediately thought back to John chapter 10. I'm sure y'all all did too, right? And it's a verse that is often quoted when we're talking about perseverance of the saints and the Lord keeping his own when believers will never fall away. But this passage of John 10, I give them eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? His church, his believers. And they will never perish. No one will do what? Snatch them from my hand. And the same author, same idea. The church is in his hand. And while he's trampling out his wrath upon those who deserve it, he's holding his church and the messengers representing his church in his hand, caring for them. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a beautiful picture. So here's the application for us today. The application back then is, hey, churches that I'm writing to, bad things are coming, but I'm going to care for you. So that first century message applies to us too. Is even though God's wrath may come, even though bad things may be happening around us, even though, brothers and sisters, you might be persecuted in countries, by governments, by whoever it is, I hold you in my hand, I care for you, and I'm going to protect and keep you. No one will snatch you from my hand. And that's an important lesson that we need to know. God cares and God watches over his people. Doesn't mean they will never hurt, but it means that he always cares and will carry us through these things.
It seems like the protection he gave the Jewish people's bloodline up until Jesus.
Yeah.
The same protection.
Yeah. Yeah, and think back to a good point. Think back to Elijah. Remember Elijah said, I'm the only one left. Oh, he's crying under the boom tree. Everybody's forsaken me. And the Lord says, no. I've got 500 other people that you don't know about that I have kept for my namesake. So, yeah. Do what?
Sounds like we have a break. I know.
What is
that? That's a pew jumper. We got to start one.
That's Heather in her tambourine.
Oh, okay. She's singing. I don't know what
to
call it.
Coming in to wrap up.
That's what wrap it up. All right. Well, let's pray. Remember, God cares. God will keep us, and he is also righteous and true. And he will inflict judgment and bring things to righteous judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being a God who cares, and thank you for being a God who's righteous and true. Lord, help us to see you for who you are, knowing that we cannot talk back to the King who's on the throne, that you are righteous and your eyes are flames of fire and you do not change, and you despise evil, but you are patient. And Lord, that you love and care for your people. So help us, Lord, to be faithful, to understand who you are and to walk in your way, knowing that we are in your hand. Lord, use us for your kingdom's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.